Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 27. Last time we saw that all who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord are adopted by God as His own dear children. God leads them by His Spirit out of sin more and more and into righteousness more and more because they are His children. And God says that like Christ, His only begotten Son, we too will suffer in this fallen world. But we will also share in His inheritance, in His glory that He purchased, that He achieved in His life for us. So we'll share in the suffering, but we share in the glory. And we will even receive, when He returns, new and sinless and immortal bodies, which He has purchased for us. And so that was all last week. But in our text this morning, Paul expands on that theme of present suffering and future glory. We see it expressed in our text this morning in creation, in our own hearts, and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. So let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You so much that You do give us all that we need to live in hope of Your promised salvation. Lord, we have parts of it already, but there is so much more to come. Lord, help us to rightly understand this text, to rightly understand and live by hope that we would not despair no matter how bad things would get, but that we would be able to rejoice, Lord, even in times of sorrow, knowing our hope is certain, that it is greater than we could possibly imagine, and that it will happen, Lord, before we know it. So, Father, we thank You and praise You. Be with us now as we open Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the Word of the Lord from Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. This is God's holy Word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. May the Lord establish this Word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I know you get tired of me saying it, but what a great text this morning, isn't it? I know we've got a lot of good verses coming, but boy, we don't want to just sort of brush past this section here. There's a great passage of Scripture for us, and Paul has organized it, did you catch it? Around three different kinds of groanings, if you will. There are three different sources of groaning in this text, and it leaves for a very easy outline for a minister. And in a sense, you know, we looked at verse 18 last week, but verses 19 through 27, if you look at the way the form of the structure of the passage, verses 19 through 27 are really just Paul's defense and argument for the assertion that he makes in verse 18. In verse 18 he said, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And now he's going to prove that to us in the next eight verses, verses 19 through 27. He's going to prove that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so as we go through this, I want you to notice, first of all, the groaning of creation. Notice the groaning of creation. We have to get to verse 22 to see it, but he describes it and the reason for it before that. But verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Now, Paul has mentioned the creation three times in this passage up to verse 22. He says creation, creation, and then in verse 22, the whole creation. And of course, we want to ask, what does that include? What is the creation? Because there have been some differences of opinion, but I think the majority of the commentators, certainly in the Reform camp, would see this just as it appears to you in your text, right? Everything that God has made apart from man and the angels, right? Everything in this world, the rocks and the trees and the animals, all this world, the creation. Because he's going to deal with man later. He talks about our groaning and then the Holy Spirit's groaning. But this is the creation, the groaning of creation. And of course, the word groan means a lament or a sigh, right? We groan when just we have to go through something. And it's difficult for us. But notice the creation isn't groaning in despair. It's groaning what? Look at verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for," what? "The revealing of the sons of God." This word for eagerly waiting, three times he says it in verse 19, verse 23, verse 25. Can you imagine the creation itself eagerly waiting? Well, that's a personification. It's a figure of speech called personification. When we give human attributes to something that can't have human attributes. You could think of the Old Testament that does that a lot, right? The trees of the field clap their hands. Trees don't have hands. Trees don't clap. I always had trouble with poetry. For me, I just couldn't see it. You know, it takes me a while. Once somebody explains it to me, then I understand, oh yeah, I see it. But I don't know. When I first read poetry, I had trouble in class. I remember in honors English when I was a junior, and whenever Mr. Sharina would call on me, you know, and he'd always, to the guys anyway, he would sort of spit out our last names, you know, as if it was some curse or something. Hypo! You know, and what does this poem mean when it says blah, 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 blah. And we sort of learned a lesson with Mr. Sharina. If you said death, you had about a 50-50 shot of being right. So I would say, death? That's right. This is talking about death, you know. He would go on. But we're talking about personification here, right? Giving human attributes. Calvin says that God, here the text describes things like will and hope and waiting to irrational creatures, to creatures without reason. Calvin says it like three or four times. These are creatures devoid of reason, he says. But they're ascribed as if they have a will, as if they have longing and so forth, to try to show us something. Calvin says to shame us into being at least as hopeful and as longing as the creation is. But the word literally means to stretch out its head, with an outstretched head, right? It's like when you crane your neck, you know, and you're looking. I remember when I was a kid, and I would stand in the corner window, and I'd look up Pine Street. We lived on Pine Street up on the hill in Salzburg. And I could see up past the parking lot with the big trees and so forth. And my dad would always come about 4:30, between 4:30 and 5, would come around the corner walking home from work. He was a mailman, and he walked down to work, and he walked home every day. And I would have to stand up over the windowsill and crane my neck, and I'd watch for him to come around the corner, you know. And as soon as I saw him, I always remember Dad coming with two big brown, you know, they used to have paper bags in the grocery stores, two big brown paper bags, and either a 10-pound bag of potatoes or a gallon of milk on his finger, one or the other. And I'd run out the door and run up the road, you know, to grab either the potatoes or the milk, and then I'd carry it home, you know, with Dad, and we'd talk as we walked down the street. But, you know, once in a while, somebody else would come up around the corner, and I'd groan with disappointment because I was waiting for something that was going to be really good. Well, that's what the creation's pictured as doing here. It's stretching out its head. It's waiting for, it's longing for something. Something that is going to be wonderful. And it's not the only place where this kind of an image is pictured. Remember when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry? When the people are spreading palms and they're saying things like, Hosanna to the King! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! You know, and Jesus is coming. And remember what the Pharisees say, Teacher, rebuke your disciples! Don't you hear what they're saying? And do you remember what Jesus said? Yes, and if these were quiet, the very rocks would cry out. You know, the creation longs for God to restore it. But here, in particular, it is to the revealing of the sons of God. Now, we're going to pick that up in a second. But what the creation is recognizing is that it will share in the glory of our restoration, of our consummation. Look at it, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Well, almost everybody believes that's God here, and it clearly is. It's God who subjected the creation to futility. Think of that. Nobody likes to be subjected to futility. You don't want to have to do a job or be given a task that's futile. It doesn't get anything done, that you can't possibly finish the job. And yet, in a sense, when Adam fell, that's exactly what God did to the creation. God said, cursed is the ground for your sake. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. The ground is cursed. The ground is burdened by man's sin. The creation has to bear that up. The creation was subjected to that. To futility. It can't be what it would normally be. It can't produce what it would normally produce. You know, we see beautiful things in the creation, right? Beautiful landscapes, waterfalls, springtime, of course, fall right now in the Pittsburgh area with all the leaves. What the Scripture is saying, I think, is that as beautiful as it is, it's nothing compared to what it would be if it wasn't for sin. It's like a champion fighter put in the ring with his right hand tied behind his back. How can he possibly perform at his level? He can't. That's what God has done in effect to the creation. God has caused the creation to bear part of man's burden, to bear and to share in man's sin. And it wasn't the creation's choice, you know, not willingly. Again, Calvin's words, since there is no reason in such creatures, their will is to be taken for their natural inclination. But we see that, right? You see animals, you see plants even. They want to thrive. You ever like sort of see a plant where like a rock's in the way and it like grows up around the rock and up and tries to get to the sun? You'll see sometimes a house plant will lean towards the window where it gets the sun. It wants to thrive. The creation wants to thrive. But it's not able to do that. I was reading where millions of dollars each year, tens of millions of dollars each year are spent on just trying to combat plant disease and crop disease that costs so much money and hurts the farming crops of America and other nations. Why is that in the world? It's in the world because of Adam's sin, because of our sin, because of our fall. We had a hamster in our family die this past week. We had him for, I don't know, about 3 years. I don't think hamsters normally live that long. Poor little Hammy, the hamster. And he was a great little hamster. And, of course, but maybe 2 weeks or 3 weeks, it's been a while ago, he started to have trouble. He would walk out to his food bowl and he'd just sort of fall over. And pretty soon he got to the point where he's dragging his hind legs. And it was really sad for us to watch. But he slowly died. And we were sort of relieved when he finally did die. You know, but the creation wasn't supposed to go through that. The creation was subjected to this, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Look at verse 21. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. The word is corruption, decay, rotting, death, disease. All the things that happened in the creation. It wasn't part of God's plan. This, by the way, is one of the stronger verses against this idea of millions of years of evolution before God created man. That, you know, there's death and animals killing each other and all that stuff. No, the creation wasn't subjected to that. There was no corruption. There was no decay. There was no rotting. There was no death in the creation until man sinned. And so that's just not possible. That was not part of God's original plan. The creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It will happen. The earth has been given a burden to carry until then, right? And the burden is us. You ever think of it that way? When God was giving Israel the land in Leviticus chapter 18, He tells them, the reason why you're getting the land is not because of your righteousness, but because of the wickedness of the nations who live there. And God uses this very powerful image. The land has vomited them out. They had become so wicked that the land, which is already groaning under us, finally just vomited those nations out. And God warns His people, when you be careful and you obey Me, or the land will vomit you out as well. And that's the picture that we're given of the creation and of the groaning. And yet it's not what? It's not a groaning in despair. It's not a groaning of sorrow. But it's a groaning in hope. Just as everything fell with man, so everything will be restored with him. Notice verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors, not with death pangs. Sometimes we look around what's going on in our world today and we think, wow, this world's dying. This world, you know, it's going to end. But the Bible says, no, there's pain and there's groaning and there's corruption and there's bondage and there's all that. But it's birth pangs. It's the pain of a delivery that's coming. Something wonderful's coming. And we get glimpses of it throughout the Scripture. The time when there will be, as Revelation 22:3 says, there will be no more curse. Cursed is the ground for your sake. And then when Christ returns and man is restored, no more curse. How about this picture? Isaiah 11:5. Then the wolf also will dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child will lead them. I always like that part. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. And then it says how the child will play next to the cobra's hole and put his hand in the viper's den, and there will be no more harm on all My holy mountain. The animal kingdom, the plant kingdom are going to be restored. No more death, no more decay. And they are groaning in expectation. They know the day's coming. And so secondly, I want you to notice the groaning of Christians. Notice the groaning of Christians. Again, Calvin says, you know, those of us who are who have reason, he says, God ascribes hope to creatures void of reason that the faithful would be ashamed. How can we doubt what even the rocks and the trees know and are looking forward to? Because this is what the creation is longing for. What's it longing for? Verse 19. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for what? The revealing of the sons of God. You know, we saw earlier that we are the children of God, that we are adopted, but we look just like everybody else. Revealing there is unveiling, apocalypse, and unveiling and uncovering. You know, you and I walk around, and I said this last time, our bodies and our minds, they work the same way as unbelievers. It's not like you become a believer and suddenly you can see so much better. Oh, I was having trouble seeing, and then I grew a little bit in my faith, and now I've got 20/15 vision. It doesn't work that way. You know, or you can run a 40 a lot faster when you're converted. Or your IQ suddenly goes up when you become a Christian. Or you're going to be so much more better at logic or math or whatever. Or you can learn languages. It doesn't work that way. Our minds, our bodies, they're just like everybody else's as believers. And you can't see that God's Spirit is in us and that righteousness is at work in us. But there's a day coming when that will be revealed. That's the point of verse 19. The revealing of the sons of God. God is going to show who are really His. And Jesus says that the righteous will shine like the sun on that day. Can you imagine? You won't even be able to look at your neighbor because of the glory that's coming from him if he's a believer. It'll shine like the sun. We are the children of God. The Holy Spirit bears witness to that fact. We are heirs of God, glorified together with Christ. And yet so much more is coming, right? There is a glorious liberty that's coming. Look at verse 21. The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, we get a taste of that liberty now. Our minds have been renewed. We've been given a new heart. We see sin for what it is, and we have a desire for righteousness. And so we've got, as one theologian said, we've got drops of the Holy Spirit, sprinkles. But we've been given new life. And we can see things for what they are, and we know who God is, and we feel bad when we sin, not just because it makes us look bad, because we don't like evil. There's a part of us, there's a new creation in us that loves righteousness, that hates iniquity. And that's our freedom, that's our liberty, and we've got a taste of that. But so much more is coming, right? So much more is coming for us. And so we should be groaning as the creation is groaning. We too should be groaning within ourselves for that day when there'll be no more falling into sin, no more being overcome by temptation, no more, why did I say that to that person? I can't believe I did that. No more mental errors, no more physical ailments, no more aging, no more death. There's a day coming, and it's really coming. We've got to see it in verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, here it is, groan, same word, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting. We too are eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Don't get confused there. Paul's already said we have been adopted. But we're waiting for the fullness of it. Yes, it's been legally done and so forth. And again, we get the first fruits. But we haven't been able to, God hasn't openly recognized us. He hasn't showered His glory upon us. He hasn't given us, as it says here, the redemption of our bodies. He hasn't given us our new bodies yet. There's so much coming for us as children of God that we haven't received. And so we groan, notice, with the first fruits. That's the same word that's used over and over again in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, to describe when Israel would have to bring these offerings to God. And they always had to bring the first fruits, right? Which was what? It was a sign of God's blessing in their lives. That I'm bringing you, when the crop comes in, and all the corn is starting to get ripe, and you get those first couple of bushels of corn. What does that mean? Man, there's a whole boatload that's coming, right? The first fruits is a testament to the fact that everything else is coming. And so Israel would bring the first fruits as an offering to God to thank Him for all that He was giving them and was about to give them. But here, I want you to notice it in verse 23. Look at it. It's reversed. We're not bringing God anything. He is giving us the first fruits. I mean, do you see that? He has given us the first fruits. He has given us the first fruits. We've been regenerated. We have the Holy Spirit. We have faith. We are justified. We have a new nature. But that's just a taste of what's coming. God, in a sense, has a crop coming, and it's ours. And He gives us the first fruits of it right now. And that's what we get for this life. But it's a testament from God that the rest is coming, that we can know it's coming. If the first fruits have been harvested, the crop is ready to be brought in. That's the whole point of the concept of the first fruits. Elsewhere, the Holy Spirit sometimes is called an earnest, or a down payment, He's called, because God is guaranteeing through Him that the rest is coming. That concept that many of you are aware of, right, that theologians often speak of, the already and the not yet. You know, we've already been adopted, but we have not yet begun to experience the fullness of our adoption. We already have eternal life, but we have not yet even begun to know what it means to have eternal life. All these things are coming. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:4, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." And so it's a groaning in faith, a groaning in hope of what's to come. That's the point of verse 24. "For we were saved in this hope," in the hope of future salvation, right? We were saved in this hope. "But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one hope, still hope for what he sees?" Here's Paul's giving us a lesson in hope. It's a pretty simple lesson, but it's one that we've got to learn. Because this, just as the other verse is proof against any concept of death and decay in the creation for a million of years, this text is proof that against that view that is growing in some circles, well, that everything that we could have in salvation, we've already in some sense had. You know, in some sense, there's already been a return of Christ. In some sense, we already have the resurrection of the body. No. It doesn't pass muster, this verse. Because we're saved in hope, and hope does not have what it longs for. Hope can't see it yet. It's still craning the head. It's looking. It's looking with certain expectation. That's biblical hope, right? Certainty. It's coming. But it doesn't have it yet. I mean, the whole point of this verse is salvation and all that we're looking for. And the end of our groaning and the end of our time of suffering and the end of this, what's been called the veil of tears, this world. That's not going to happen until Christ returns. But we are going to be groaning until then. Because we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for the fullness of salvation. And until then, there's going to be suffering in this time, in this world, in this period. We are hoping for what we do not have. But it's coming. God has sworn it. And so we hope. We hope for things that are on the way. We wait, verse 25 says. Paul wouldn't say you have to wait for something you already have. Okay, and it doesn't work. Some people try to say, well, it's just the Romans at this time. But once 70 AD happened, well, then they got everything. No, I don't think so. They're still waiting for the redemption. We're still waiting. This hope is, this future, hope in the future is universal. It's to Christians. We still go through sin. We still have to suffer sin. We still go through heartache. We still go through pain. If this world is as good as it gets, I'm leaving Christianity. I'm sorry. I'm going to go do something else. But if all there is this world, if there's no future world, there's no eternal life, there's no literal resurrection of the body, if it's just in some spiritual sense, count me out. I'm going to be like Paul said, we eat, drink, and tomorrow we die. I'm going to get as much as I can out of this world, as one of my favorite rock groups used to say. You know, I want the best of both worlds. That's what I'd be going for. If it's not true, but Paul's saying it's true, that we have a hope in what's coming. And so I want you to notice, thirdly, the groaning of the Holy Spirit. Notice the groaning of the Holy Spirit, verse 26. This is a little unusual for us, right? Why would the Holy Spirit groan? Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit, clearly the Holy Spirit, also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, what this does not mean. Here, the Holy Spirit is helping us in our prayers, all right? And sometimes, and I've heard it said this way, and I've even read a commentator or two who said, well, maybe this is referring to speaking in tongues. You know, the Holy Spirit helps us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And I've heard some people say, well, maybe this is like a prayer language that God would give you. This is prayer and these groanings, and so this is some kind of a tongue type of gift or something. And yet the text doesn't allow for that interpretation. Okay, and I can prove that to you. Because the word here, literally, is the word to speak or even to make a sound, more general than speak, just to utter a sound, with an alpha privative on the front of it, right? A negation. So literally, this is with groanings which are not spoken. They're not uttered. They don't make a sound. That's why some of the other translations, New King James says, which cannot be uttered, which captures it. But some of the other translations say it this way, with wordless groans, with groaning that are too deep for words, I think one of them says. There are no words being uttered by you in this prayer. In fact, this isn't even coming from your mouth. It's very clear, right? The Spirit Himself makes intercession. The Spirit is groaning. This is a ministry, Christian, that happens to every one of you. Not just to those few people who in that time period were given the gift of glossolalia. This is to every Christian. All the time. And you don't know that it's happening. That's the whole point. We don't know how to pray as we ought. But we have within us the Holy Spirit, who is right now groaning within every one of you, whether you have whatever gifts you have. He groans to God for you. He groans from God on your behalf. That's the point of this passage. And notice how Paul says, we don't know how to pray as we ought. You know, I don't know about you, but who know more about prayer than Paul? And yet Paul says, we don't know how to pray. Now, if you read some of Paul's prayers, I challenge you to just go through some of the epistles. Pick Ephesians 3:14-21 today and read Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church. Nobody could pray like Paul. He knew what to say. He knew how to phrase it. He knew how to order it and how to structure it. He knew the reasons why and everything else. And yet Paul can say, we don't know how to pray as we ought. Because it's one thing to have your theology right on prayer, and it's another thing to know what you and your heart require. Remember the Apostle Paul himself, three times, beseeched the Lord that God would take that thorn in the flesh from him, whatever that was. But God said no. Paul didn't know how to pray as he ought over that thorn. He really wanted it gone, and he asked God, he cried out to God on three separate occasions, Lord, you've got to take this from me. But God said no, because Paul didn't know in his circumstance just what he needed, but God knew. God knew. And that's the point here. So some will say, and I've heard this, maybe you've heard this, well then why pray at all? If the Holy Spirit's the one praying in us and we don't know how to pray, why pray at all? Well, first of all, because God commands you to pray. That's why you pray. Second of all, because you have a new nature that should want to pray, that should want to speak to God, that should want to draw near to Him. Just as I wanted my dad to come around the corner so I could run down the road and grab the potatoes. You should want that fellowship. And thirdly, you need it. You and I need to draw near to God in prayer. We need to be with our Heavenly Father. And fourthly, God promises to answer our prayers when we ask according to His will. So why wouldn't we believe Him? And fifthly, what a privilege it is to know that God, from before the foundation of the world, ordains eternal things through your prayers. Because our prayers don't change the will of God, but our prayers are part of God's will. And so we should pray in expectant faith, knowing that if anything that we ask in Christ's name, according to God's will, He will do it. He says that He will do it. And so yes, we don't always know how to pray in our own lives. The Holy Spirit is doing that. Praise God for that. But we still pray. Because God calls us to pray, and it's our nature to pray. We should want to pray. But I think you see something even more in this groaning of the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to get too crazy with this. But notice it again. Likewise, the Spirit who also helps in our weaknesses, one of which being we don't know how to pray. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now we know Jesus intercedes for the saints at the right hand of God. And I've heard it said this way, that as the Son is interceding with the Father on our behalf, right? Applying and crying out to the Father to apply to us what He has purchased for us. So God has given His Spirit to us to cry out in us on God's behalf, that we would be changed. That there's a groaning that's going on here that's changing us. And I think it's picturing, because this word groaning is filled with emotion, right? Lamenting, sorrowful, hope, looking forward to something, anticipation, being stirred up. You can't avoid that with this word. I think what we're seeing is the compassion of God for His people. Now I know theologians are always concerned to guard God's immutability. All right? God does not have passions in that sense that things come upon Him that He doesn't control. And His divine complacency, what's been called the divine complacency of God. God is always perfectly content in Himself. He doesn't have anxiety or anything like that, obviously. And yet the Scripture, over and over again, talks about God's compassion for us and how He cares for us. And so I know there's an anthropomorphism here, but I don't want to lose the anthropomorphism that God cares for us. And that's what's going on here. The Holy Spirit is groaning in us. God Himself is groaning under the burden of sin. Didn't Jesus groan in the cross under the burden of sin for us? We have verses like this in James. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, James 4:5, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Here's an emotion again. Being ascribed to God in an anthropomorphic way, but trying to say, God cares for us. Hosea 11:8, God says of Israel, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboiim? My heart, God says, churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. God cares for His people. There's a love and a compassion that goes out for us. And that's the Holy Spirit, I think, too, yes, bearing us up, bearing with us in the midst of this veil of tears, in this life of suffering and sorrow and death and decay and bondage, because something better is coming. And there's a sense in which even God can't wait to give it to us. It reminds me of when I was a kid. I know I've told you how we'd get so excited for Christmas. And I couldn't wait to run down the stairs, and we'd be at the top of the steps, you know, and my parents would be like hearing us. I remember one year at 4:30 in the morning, my dad yell, "Just go!" You know, we all go running down the steps, you know, tear open all the presents. But you know what I never realized? I never realized that being the guy who gets the presents and puts them under the tree. No, I don't wrap them. Robin does that. But I'm not very good at it, and she's just more organized than me. But to be the guy that, like, sets the presents there and gets to see the kids come down, that's even better. It really is. You'll have to tell, you'll ask Robin. As much as I was, like, trying to push the envelope as a kid on Christmas, I think I do it maybe just as much as a dad. I always want to buy, we got to buy them one more. Honey, they got to, that's not enough presents for that kid. This one needs more. Wait a minute, this one has more. And I'm constantly, you know, fighting her in our budget as to what we can buy, you know, for Christmas. But I really do picture that. Something that God longs for the day when He's going to give us all that He purchased for us. And again, I know it's anthropomorphic, but I don't know how else to understand it other than this compassion, this longing, this desire that God has. God can't wait until you and I get the fullness of our salvation. So fourthly and shortly and lastly, I want you to notice the hope of our salvation. We don't have it all yet. In a very real sense, everything we have is invisible. Everything we have can be aped and can be mimicked by the world. We can, an unbeliever can look outwardly just as righteous as a believer. You can't see the heart, right? And so we groan, we wait. Verse 25, we hope. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. This is that biblical hope. We hope. We wait. You know, if you're struggling today in despair, if you're struggling, hey, life's too hard and you're having trouble with perseverance, you're saying, I don't know if I can make it. I don't want to ask you about your struggles biblically at this point. I want to ask you this question, reading verse 25. How's your hope? Because if you're struggling with perseverance, your hope must not. It's not that you have a problem with patience. You have a problem with hope. Because verse 25 says, if we hope, if we truly biblically hope for what we do not see, we don't see it. No, you can't see it. That's the point. You don't have it yet. But if we hope for what we don't see, if we really have hope, we wait for it eagerly with perseverance. When we struggle in patience, when we struggle with sin, when we struggle with trials and tribulations, I don't think biblically the problem is our patience. Or our perseverance. It's our hope. How's your hope this morning? Do you believe God's promises are true? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that we have a certain hope. Jesus, You proved it. Holy Spirit inside us, You prove it. Help us to believe. Lord, help us to at least have the sense of rocks and trees that we would eagerly wait for what's coming. Lord God, we confess to You how small our hope is, how little our faith is. What You've purchased for us is certain. You've assured us every which way but sideways, and even that too. Lord God, help us to have hope. Don't allow us to insult You, to insult what You've purchased for us by not valuing it rightly, by not hoping, by not believing that You'll give it all to us in Your time. And Lord, until then, let us be able to live by hope. Live a life in which, no matter what comes our way, we can deal with it because we have a sure and certain hope that cannot possibly be taken away. We ask You this in Jesus' name.